Well, easy peasy lemon squeezy, I said to myself, as I settled into the next installment of the narrative lectionary. After such a busy week here at the church, I was relieved to know that the story for Sunday would be such an easy home run. The central Bible truth hanging there like low fruit, ripe for the picking. Human beings look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Easy, right? God loves you for your whole being, not as you outwardly appear. To God be all the glory. Amen. I sense you know me too well by now. Or rather, I think we just know the Holy Spirit wouldn't let us off the hook quite so easily. I have taught and I have preached on 1 Samuel 16 before, always focusing on God's call to young David, which is what I thought was going to happen again today. But to my surprise, I found myself drawn not to the future hero, rather my attention was taken up with the one performing the most action in the story. And maybe it was a bit of a hangover from last Sunday, the call of young Samuel in the temple. Except by chapter 16, Samuel is much, much older and has spent years and years serving God and Israel in profoundly powerful ways. He anointed Saul, Israel's first ever king. He provided spiritual guidance and leadership to the nation. Samuel was a superstar. What I discovered in my preparations this week is that shifting the focus of the story from David to Samuel radically reframes the emphasis of the whole thing. Taken this way, it's no longer a sweet story about God calling a golden-hearted, ruddy shepherd boy to be king. Rather, it's a story about how a great prophet copes with disappointment, transition, and opens up to new possibilities for the future. Our scripture reading begins with God inquiring, "How long are you going to grieve, Samuel?" Why was Sam grieving? Well, let me fill in the details. In the chapters leading up to ours, Israel had been embroiled in a bloody war with their enemies, the Amalekites. God had given Israel the victory, but then King Saul had disobeyed the Lord's instructions to put all of their enemies to death and destroy all of their goods. Instead, Saul sought to do what other kings did. He took the enemy monarch as a prisoner and claimed some of the livestock as spoils of war. Saul's disobedience resulted in the devastating declaration that God would remove his spirit from Saul and would select someone else to be king. In verse 11, God said to his prophet, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel, scripture says, Samuel was angry. He cried out to the Lord all night long. Samuel knew that the man he had anointed, the man he had mentored as the first king over Israel, had failed. He knew that. He knew that Saul had rebelled against the word of the Lord. But couldn't he get another chance? Must God change everything? Samuel was torn up. I'm going to sneeze. Samuel was torn up over God's declaration. He grieved over his longtime friend and king. He wept for the friend who was now as good as dead to him. We have no way of knowing how much time passed between Samuel's mourning at the end of chapter 15 and the Lord's rather blunt question at the outset of chapter 16. How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Read in rapid succession, it almost seems cruel, as if God's saying, "Get over it, get up, go anoint the next king." But crawl inside of the story. Try to see the events of chapter 15 through Samuel's eyes. This was the first time I had done that. More than just mourning Saul's fall from grace, Samuel likely was also grieving his own sense of failure at mentoring him. Samuel is feeling vulnerable, torn, and unsure. And then, in the midst of Samuel's distress, God commands him to enact what essentially amounts to treason. While the current king yet lives, go anoint someone else. And Samuel retorts, "If Saul catches wind of this, Lord, he will have me killed." So God gives Samuel an alibi. Take a heifer with you and say, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I shall do. You shall anoint for me one of Jesse's sons, the one whom I named to you." You see, the alibi was actually quite necessary. Remember, the whole nation was on edge. A major war had just been fought. And though they'd won, it does take some time for the dust to settle, for spies to be weeded out, assassination attempts foiled. You see evidence, actually, of this national anxiety exemplified by the city elders who came out trembling hastily to interrogate Samuel at the city boundary. "Do you come peaceably?" they demand. Samuel needed to get into the village, past the elders, to anoint a new king without being found out. I'm not so sure that Samuel was a fan of this plan. A bit of a tight spot to be in, wouldn't you say? Well, once he got through to Jesse, Samuel began his search for the new king using the same rubric he had used the first time around. Saul's physical stature, you see, was one of the distinctive attributes of the handsome first king who Scripture says stood head and shoulders above everyone else. A king should look the part, Samuel calculated as Jesse's sons were paraded before him. And when the eldest son, Eliab, who was tall and fair, came forward, the prophet thought to himself, "Aha, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." God's response, however, was the one that echoed down through the ages, even to today. "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Next were Abinadab and Shammah, Eliab's brothers. But each time God said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one, or this one, or this one, or this one, or this one." Jesse brought four more sons forward, strong, handsome, smart, charming, resourceful, well-connected, money-smart, athletic. But none of them were chosen either. There was one more son, of course. He was practically a baby still, and of such little account that Jesse had left him out in the field tending the sheep. When the young boy was brought forth, the Lord said, "Rise, Samuel, and anoint him, for this is the one." And I wonder what went through Samuel's mind. A king was supposed to be tall and powerful and strong, but God was choosing a kid? I don't even think David had hit puberty yet. "Is this some kind of joke, Lord? You cannot be serious. You're going to put the welfare of your holy nation into these amateur hands?" Yes. Yes, and just as powerful as David's call to be king was Samuel's call once again to unlearn expectations. Even now, even after a long, illustrious, and successful career as a prophet, God was instructing Samuel to let go of his own ideas of what leadership and direction and vision might look like in the future. While Samuel thought to look for a king based on the model of physical stature and poise, the Lord instructed him to suspend human logic, to trust in divine guidance. "Use your ears, Sam. not your eyes. Look with the heart. Anointing David was Samuel's last real act in the story, but it also marked the end of the prophet's long career. Biblical narrative rarely reveals the inner thoughts of its characters. So when reading the text from this perspective, we are left with so many thought-provoking questions. As he witnessed the end of Saul's dynasty and the start of David's, I wonder if Samuel reflected on how his own calling started. Do you remember? It began by calling out the corruption in his master's household, the high priest Eli, signaling the end of one era and the start of a new one, the age of the kings. Samuel had had the high privilege of anointing Israel's first monarch, a stand-up young man named Saul, but Saul fell from grace too. He still looked the part of the king, but his heart was way off base. This would have been a devastating disappointment for Samuel, who mentored and served the king. But what was so powerful about Samuel, and probably the thing that really does make him a superstar of the faith, was that even when his direction proved unsuccessful, he didn't bury his head in the sand and never try again for fear of failure. Scripture insists Samuel did what the Lord commanded. And that meant, church, listen, that meant having to overcome disappointment and accepting transition. He didn't let the past prevent him from following God into the future, even if the change was scary or challenging. And Samuel's story ends as it began in one other powerful way. Do you recall what God said to Samuel on his way to Jesse's place? He said, "You shall anoint for me, Samuel, the one whom I name to you." Samuel's job was not to look for the next king. His job was to listen for God's direction. The message was clear. When dealing with matters of God's will, sight is an inadequate tool. Listening is preferable. Samuel, while the prophet was still knee-high to a grasshopper, God had called out to him in the night, Samuel. After 3 failed attempts to make contact, the boy finally stayed in his bed and replied, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now, here at the end of Samuel's career, God is asking Samuel to do that again, to listen. Don't gauge it with your eyes. Don't just choose who you think fits the bill. Listen, Samuel. Listen to what I'm telling you. Trust me, Samuel. I will direct your path. It would be so easy, folks, to wrap this up with a pretty ribbon and conclude that the takeaway is about outward appearance versus inward reality, but I actually think there's so much more going on here. I believe that if we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable for a moment, we can glimpse a different kind of grace when we experience this story as Samuel, as one who tried and who feels that he failed, one who is grieving the past, one who is nervous about the state of things and possibilities for the future, one who is being asked once again to set aside human logic, budgets, projections, and trends, to move from an established leadership, however flawed, to something that looks doomed from the outset. Anoint a kid who herds his father's sheep to be the leader over their entire nation. This is a story about a prophet's struggles with disappointment, transition, and new possibilities for the future. New roads, perhaps. What was done before didn't work, but God was showing Samuel that the game isn't over, we're just changing the approach. Don't look with your eyes, Samuel, God says. That's not how I work. Look at the heart. I see the potential. I see infinite possibilities where people can only see black and white. Trust me, says our God. I am the God who provides. C.S. Lewis once said, we often, almost sulkily, reject the good that God offers us because at that moment we expected some other good. Hearkening back to some occasion, he writes, which seemed to reach perfection and depressed by the comparison. But the new occasion is full of its new blessing. If only we open ourselves to it, God shows us a new facet of glory. And too often we refuse to look at it because we're still looking for the old one. How long, Samuel, will you grieve over Saul? It's a bit messier than just saying looks aren't everything, but it's powerful, and it speaks to us, church. From Samuel's vantage point, this is a story about a God who meets challenges, failures, and roadblocks head on by providing new opportunities, new possibilities, usually in a place or in a way or in a person or an opportunity where we might never even have thought to look. The promise, the possibility, the provision, it's still there for us today, Knox. But to really see it, we might just have to close our eyes. To God be all the glory. Amen.